Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the time for rebound and to shift gears for strict academic discipline, for concentration on our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We do have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we have the capacity to understand infinite thought and to evaluate incoming data in such a way that it contributes to our advance in your plan. So it's our prayer as we provide the concentration this evening that what we do here will contribute to that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We completed a portion of our passage in 2 Timothy 2 back on, I guess it was Sunday. And we do have a little more work to do in that passage. I want to go back to 2 Timothy 2:2 and take a look at our translation for as far as we've gone. In verse 2, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, that's students of Paul, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And the word entrust there is paratithemi, and it has to do with making a deposit. And making a deposit means that Timothy is instructed to teach the word of God, is deposited in the souls of those who gather in his church. And as they do so, they are able to not only use it in their own lives, but pass it along to the next generation. Verse 3, suffer hardship with me as an honorable soldier for Christ. And that is the key verse in this passage for us, as we've just noted a lot about the Roman military and how Paul used a Roman Praetorian Guard as a source of illustration for the soul armor of the Christian. And so to be an honorable soldier of Christ, you're going to have to put on the panoply. Something that we'll note eventually in this portion of our study. Verse 4, no soldier serving on active duty entangles himself in the affairs of civilian life. This concept here is that you are citizens of a heavenly community, and what goes on in Cosmos Diabolicus is not truly your interest. You, of course, must be interested in it, but is not your top priority, nor can you do anything about it. Beyond the fact that you're a believer in Jesus Christ and he controls history, and therefore the more you know about his word, the more he will control history on your behalf. The objective of that particular protection is so that you can continue to grow in grace. He carves out enclaves in the devil's world so that those who are positive are able to advance by utilizing the divine operating assets. But no soldier serving on active duty, which you are in the invisible war, entangles himself in the affairs of civilian life. We are entangled in it, but we must not be dominated by it. We must not concentrate on it or be bewildered by the downturns or overly encouraged by the uptrends. We are in an invisible war, and it's not our real major interest as to what goes on around us. We can impact that by taking care of priority one. And so if you can keep your eyes focused on your objective, Jesus Christ will take care of the rest. And the objective and the reason for this is so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So you fight for Christ, you keep moving forward in his plan, and he will control history on your behalf. Now 2 Timothy 2:5 reads this way. Now, if anyone competes in the athletic games, he does not receive a winner's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Now, we noted this on Sunday, and as an example of these athletic games that Paul references, we took a look at the four games that are historic to Greece. This is the Olympic Games at Olympus, the Isthmian Games at Corinth, the Nemean Games at Nemea, and the Pythian Games at Delphi. And finally, the Isthmian and Nemean games were repeated on a two-year basis. We noted athletes who sought to compete in these games entered into a 10-month training program. We took a look at that. And then if they survived the training period, they competed in the games, whatever ones were coming up that particular year. There were seven events we noted in closing: boxing, chariot racing, riding, the pancratium, the pentathlon, running, and wrestling. And combinations of these, a total of about 14 events were typical for the Greek Games. Now we're ready to continue in our study. Winners receive victor's crowns. If you made it all the way through training and then competed in the games and were a winner in one of these events, then you received a victor's crown. There were actually floral wreaths. In the Olympic Games, the wreath was made out of olive leaves. In the Pythian, laurel; Isthmian, pine; and the Nemean, parsley. Now, this was something that was cherished by those who won them. We give away gold, silver, and bronze medals in the revival of the so-called Olympic Games that we have now. Seems like everybody's either on drugs or smoking dope. I don't know. Everybody seems to be on drugs of some kind today. Have you noticed that? Baseball season is about to start, and I'm just absolutely got my temperature up and ready for the snow to melt and ready to get started. And then you wonder, well, Who among them is actually ready to play based on their own abilities? You know, Miguel Tejada, which was a little squirt of a guy, he hit about 50 home runs here about 3 or 4 years ago, and I wondered, where did Miguel Tejada get all of that power? And then we found out that he was taking the juice. And now they're not upset with him actually for doing that, because it really wasn't against baseball rules at the time. They hauled him up to Washington, the Congress did, and asked him some questions, and he lied to them, and they're upset about that. Imagine that. Congressman upset about somebody lying. That's got to be funny. Well, they could all go to jail if that's a crime. Well, nevertheless, we have these wreaths that were cherished by those who won these various events in the varied games. And once returned home, he was greeted as a hero. He was guaranteed employment for life, exempt from paying taxes. He was treated in some communities for free meals every day. All he had to do was go downtown to the restaurant and they would feed him a free meal. And some of them had their statues placed in the public square. Now, this illustration to Timothy emphasizes the race towards spiritual maturity. You have to get involved in the training period, and this is the classroom or the gymnasium for the Christian warrior. This is where the training occurs. To qualify, you need to pursue the high ground. One must be a believer. And so you can have unbelievers come into the church, but to qualify for the race, you have to be a believer. And therefore, this makes you a citizen of a heavenly community. And because of that, you have polytuma privileges. Your citizenship is in heaven, Paul says in Philippians 3:20. And because of that citizenship, you have a superior lifestyle than that of the unbeliever here on planet Earth. And you have all of these privileges and opportunities available to you. And as a result of that, you can maximize it by learning how to utilize them through Bible study. And that's the race. That's the obligation. That's the objective. So get in the race so that you can enjoy all of these heavenly provided assets. The requirement to submit to the authority of the gymnasiarchos illustrates submission to the teaching ministry of the pastor teacher and respect for the Word of God. And this requires self-motivation. Remember when those athletes showed up for one of the training programs for one of these four games? There were a lot of restrictions placed on them. They seemed to be draconian, if you'll think about it. We're speaking of a 10-month training period before the games begin. Being a Greek citizen, that's no big deal. But you submit to the gymnasiarchos. He was the supreme coach, let's call him. And then there was a staff that functioned under him, and there were trainers. There were people who operated as masseuses to rub out the pull muscles and what have you. So they had a complete staff there at these training camps, and the gymnasiarchos was the chief coach, let's call him. And you had to submit to their authority. You never bucked their system. They'd been through this for many years. They understood what an athlete must do in order to compete in one of the given games, and they got him ready for that over a 10-year period. And if somebody came in there and says, I don't think I want to do it that way, out you go. Thirdly, they attend all scheduled individual and group training exercises. You cut none of these training programs over a 10-month period. and you had to submit to a regimented diet. They knew what was the best diet for the athlete over this period of time in order to maximize his abilities physically. A full attendance for the 10-month period with no exceptions. Your mama could die and you couldn't leave. There were absolutely no exceptions. And if you injured yourself in some way and therefore went on the DL, tough break, we'll see you next time. Sexual abstinence was probably a real tough a restriction for some of these guys, being as young as they obviously were. A single violation of any of these regulations resulted in a dismissal. Well, now, that illustration comes into the local church as you're preparing for the race that is required for the invisible war. And so the athletic metaphor comes into view here, and he says, look, you go into a training camp when you enter the local church. And you have to learn how to make the advance and to do so efficiently and professionally. There are certain things you have to learn to do and certain things you have to learn not to do. And there are doctrines and principles and standards that have to be inculcated and referenced and applied in the heat of battle. And so this is the place where this training camp actually occurs. And it requires a great deal of self-motivation. If you've ever been in training for any given sport and you're trying to get ready for the competition, when you, like, for example, this Friday, spring training opens down in Florida. These guys have been off for 4 or 5 months. And they have to get ready to play 162 games over 185 days. So in order to do that, they have to go into that camp with the attitude of self-motivation, self-control to do what it takes to get their bodies ready to do that. To be frank with you, I honestly don't see how people play 162 games in the heat of summer, day in and day out, sometimes having to play a night game and then fly cross country and play a day game. They try and limit that, but it happens on occasion. And you go out there and play on a supreme level, as is Major League Baseball. There are only 750 people in the world who can do that. And you go out there and perform, and they expect you to earn those $16 million that they're paying you. Divide that by six, and then divide that by two, and you see what a paycheck is for a two-week pay period. And so these guys have a lot of pressure on them to perform. And so you can see that young kids with no doctrine will rationalize doing things that will keep them in that 750 and will keep them having that money flowing in. And so we've got a loss of integrity within our society, and it is reflected in the athletes that we see violating these various training rules and what have you. It's typical of our society. People can raise Cain about the football players and the baseball players and so on. But it's going on throughout the society. We have converted in this country away from traditional standards and the restraints that are placed within that worldview over to a progressive ideology which emphasizes collectivism. And this entire approach to our government now is a collectivist idea where we all have to come together as one and support each other, and you can work hard, and we'll see that in our study tonight. You can work hard all you want to, but you have to understand you have to owe some of that to other people who are not doing as well as you are. And that's a collectivist idea. It needs to be individualism, and then a person is motivated from his own free will to help others, not mandated by some government. So you can see the transition of thought that we have. And by the way, you're not so motivated unless you get involved in a theology that teaches the concept of benevolence. And if benevolence has to be forced on a person, there's no grace involved, and so God's not behind it. So the requirement to submit to the authority of the gymnasiarchos illustrates submission to the teaching ministry of the pastor, teacher, and respect for the Word of God. That is the imperative there. Athletes in training were required to attend every scheduled workout and training session, whether individual or group. Now, this can be brought over to the local church and the individual believers that worship there. It illustrates the responsibility of the believer to take in Bible doctrine on a daily basis, independently through Bible study, that's personal Bible study, and secondly, by assembling, by assembling themselves in the local church. So this is the group assembling. You're mandated to do that. But we meet 4 hours a week, and that takes place over 3 days of seven. And so you have 4 days left where you're on your own, but you have to have the self-discipline to get involved in a training program in the days we don't meet collectively. So independently and individually, you have to be self-disciplined to pursue truth on those off days. It's like a guy in training. He has individual training sessions and their group training sessions. And so that's what we have in the local church. Now, Greek athletes, as we've just reviewed, were committed to a 10-month regimen, and there were no acceptable reasons for leaving the training camp. And the Christian must therefore consider the study of the Word of God to be top priority. To give an example here, time for it must be the first thing entered on your day timer, and all other events of the day must be scheduled around it. People oftentimes will allow other events to be excuses for missing Bible class on days that it meets, and secondly, not to study the Word of God on days that we don't. That's the individual training camp versus the group training camp. And therefore, the reason this happens is it's not scheduled. And I've told you before of how young people came to me early in the period I was teaching Bible classes at Troy University. And they would say, I won't be able to come next quarter. They want a quarter system at the time, because I have such and such a class schedule at the same time we have Bible class. And they were a little frustrated by it. I said, well, that's fine, but just remember in the future that you already have a one-hour Bible class that's already been scheduled for 7 o'clock on Tuesday nights. So if somebody wants to, at the registrar's office, wants to put you down for a Tuesday night Bible academic class at 7 o'clock, you say, I already got one scheduled there. I'm sorry. I can't. There's going to have to take it another time in another place. And they did that. The lights went on and they did that. In other words, they put it on their day timer, which was their class schedule. And therefore, they didn't miss anymore. And that's putting things priority one. You'll be surprised how much you'd learn if you just make time for a tape while you're just driving down the highway. Pick the colonel, pick me. Be careful about the other guys you pick. Most of them are going crazy. People that I know of, people that I was ordained with, have suddenly done 180s and invented some kind of rare oblique theology out of thin air and claim it's the greatest thing that's come down the pike since the Reformation. I'm flabbergasted. But nevertheless, it's going on, so you better be careful who you listen to these days. That's all I'm saying. Sex was considered a major distraction. Therefore, abstinence was imposed on the Greek athlete from the beginning of the 10-month training period until the completion of the games and the competition, which lasted approximately a week. So you train 10 months in order for approximately a 7 to 10 day period. That's how long the games lasted. And there were these draconian rules, so to speak, to keep people focused on their objective and to be in peak physical condition with no distractions throughout the entire process. Now, how would the sexual abstinence regulation, how is that brought over into the local church? Well, it's primarily focused at unmarried believers. They must maintain abstinence since indulgence outside the parameters of marriage is a sin, and thus a distraction from spiritual growth. And so that has to be a consideration for the unmarried believer. There are those who believe that you can be involved in extramarital sex as a believer and attend Bible class on a regular basis, and all they have to do is rebound it. You want to try that? Fine, have at it. I want to view through heavy lenses. I was speaking of the discipline. But I've got a bunch of perverts in here this evening. Did you notice that? I'm trying to make biblical points here, and you perverts are interrupting my thought, train of thought here. Oh, I see. The lascivious side. Well, yeah, we probably need to stop and rebound. We sure do. All of you do. I'm fine. I'm fine. And I go back to my point now that you were distracted by it, is that these guys that had that, and I have known people like that, by the way. I'm not making this up. and that they had it in their mind that all they had to do was rebound and come back to Bible class the next day. Well, that's true, but you have to understand that that is flaunting not only rebound, but it's also flaunting the grace of God. And after a while, he's going to teach you a lesson, and that results in divine discipline. And it is the kind of discipline that is so severe, you don't want to be in the periphery when it hits these people. You want to be able to view it through heavy lenses. Do you get that example now? Okay, thank you so much. Let's move on. The believer that is consistently out of fellowship cannot grow in grace. Plus, the biblically illiterate believer cannot identify his or her right person. See the problem here that emerges? You talk about discipline. Is people who get involved in sexual misbehavior prior to marriage, it fouls up the mentality's ability to evaluate the people of the opposite sex that they encounter prior to marriage. And so they lose the ability to evaluate that person as to whether they would be a prospect for a lifetime partner. In other words, there's an attraction stage, a compatibility stage, and rapport. And the attraction stage is pretty easy. I mean, whatever floats your boat, that's what you're attracted to. And that person might be attracted to you. But attraction is no big deal. And you get involved in a relationship through attractiveness. And there is sexual activity involved there, and you don't have any idea whether you're compatible or not. And then you decide to get married, and you've married the wrong person. And then it is hell to pay. And you got to find a divorce lawyer at $700 an hour to get out of this. And, you know, she gets the gold mine, you get the shaft. Why? That is the discipline associated with this whole scenario that goes over probably a course of several years, maybe even a decade. A believer that is constantly out of fellowship cannot grow in grace. Plus, the biblically illiterate believer cannot identify his or her right person. Biblically illiterate people don't know what they're doing. I'm speaking of biblically illiterate believers. The ability to identify one's right person guarantees husband and wife legitimate and guilt-free sex for a lifetime. Legitimate and guilt-free. It's not necessarily guilt-free when you are a paramour. Now, the wisdom provided by a biblical worldview enables the man to recognize his Shulamite woman and the woman to respond to her shepherd lover. So it's a mental attitude, and it's one that is developed through a study of the Word of God, and you're in the training period for a reason, is to get you ready not only to live a happy life, and that's problem-solving device number 9, and obviously it takes a while to get there. But in order to get to a level of true happiness and occupation with Christ, there are a lot of things that have to occur before then, and it's based on spiritual growth. And the development, for example, of grace orientation, a phenomenal thing that the believer acquires over time. And then there's doctrinal orientation, where you're able to think in doctrinal concepts rather than in just promises or certain passages or what have you. And then you move into personal sense of destiny, where you are completely convinced and assured of your eternal future and all that is involved in that. And then there is, at that level, you're ready to approach the concept of personal love for God. And then after that, you can love other people. And so there's so much today, so much chatter about love when nobody truly understands what true love is. And they want, and you know, they can redefine, they can verbicide love, and that's the world's doings, and fine, that they get to do that. But when it comes, when the quote Christ involved in all of this, then they've stepped out of bounds. They have no clue what they're talking about. True love is the ability, first of all, to love God personally. And then from that, you're able to direct unconditional love to everyone else. And that is an ability that requires a tremendous amount of doctrinal orientation. To be able to do that consistently with people you do not care for. And wherever you go, when you leave here tonight, you're going to go home and get up tomorrow, and wherever you go, there they're going to be. Every time I say that, I have living testimonials in the congregation. They're there. Schoolrooms, organizations, work. They're there. Now, are you going to allow them, are you in a position in your spiritual growth where you allow them to ruin your day? Well, if so, then you haven't maximized personal love for God yet. Now, the floral wreaths were awarded to winners at each of the Greek games. And believers who make the advance in the game of life all the way to spiritual maturity will receive the winner's crown. That's Stephanos. And this may be compared to escrow blessings that are conveyed to spiritually mature believers in both time and eternities. See, John called them to nekonti, the winner. And we have a derivative of nikao in Revelation 2 and 3. And nikao has to do with victory. And so one who is victorious is a winner. And so you can say that John is, actually the Lord is speaking in that particular passage. The Lord is making reference to those who are winners, those who are victorious in the invisible war, who are victorious in these invisible games, so to speak, to follow the analogy. And to do that, to be victorious at the end of the line, it's Stephanos. You get a crown, just like they did in the Greek and Roman games. Now, this may be compared again to escrow blessings. Now, please note Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 2:5. If the athlete does not play by the rules, he will not receive the winner's crown. Doesn't play by the rules. Likewise, the believer must play by the rules if he is to receive his escrow blessings. And they, meaning the rules, are summarized by our Lord in John 14, verse 15. Here's the summary of the rules for the believer. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. So now that you know what the rule is, obey the commandments. Did you hear that? If, and it's a third class condition, by the way. You may choose to do this or you can choose not to. It's up to you. In other words, he casts the obligation on the hearer. If you love me, and that's conditional, you will obey my commandments. And so you have to ask the question, well, I'm willing to give that a go, but what are the commandments? What are they? And his response is, go to the training camp. Get in the training camp. Find out what they are. It'll take you a while, but you'll get it. And you're going to make mistakes along the way, but there's a recovery process in 1 John 1:9, and you can keep moving forward. And so when you drop your makaira, if you drop your sword, if you drop your shield, whatever the problem is, reach down, pick it up, confess it, and move on. You've got to keep moving. You can't flag, you can't retreat, you can't give up. You've got to keep moving forward and find out what the commandments are so you can be a good soldier for Christ. So Paul now moves to a fourth illustration, and this one uses the example of free enterprise as is expressed in an agricultural economy. And this is really a passage that the current administration should review as well as Congress. So let's see what the Word of God has to say about economy. 2 Timothy 2:6. The hard-working farmer must first receive his share of the benefits from his crops. Do you see personal property involved in that passage? This guy owns something, and he owns property. We'll get into this. We'll break it down. But he owns property, and he's decided to put that property to good use. He plants a seed, and in order to do that, he's got to go out there and do the furrow a bit. And they didn't have caterpillars back then. And so I'm sure that he had to get some kind of animal tied to a plow, probably an ox of some kind. And he plowed the field, he planted the seeds, and he nurtured it through the growing season. And it came up, it produced fruit of whatever it was. That was the produce from it. And then he decides that he can use some of that for his own good. In other words, I can eat the food I've raised, and I can put a store away for my family over the winter. And that's mine. I'm free to do with it what I want to. And then I'm free to sell the rest of it to someone else who would like to have food for their wintertime, people that are involved in other endeavors. And so they're busy doing what they do. They don't raise food. They can buy it from me. And when I sell it, I'm going to make a profit so I can afford to buy the seed to do this again next year. Now let's break this down. And what you've just heard is free enterprise. And that is the biblical system of economics. Told you 100 times, and there's another example. Here the illustration addresses the labor invested. Notice that labor is an investment. You work, you're investing your labor into a project, and therefore the end of the line, there ought to be some advantage to you in some way. For this guy, it's whatever the crop is. Labor invested in tilling, sowing, growing, and the harvesting of crops. That's his investment. And he invested all of that. He may have hired some people. He may have had sons that helped him. He may have had a staff, a crew of some kind. But this man was in charge of it. It's his land. It's his seed. He's going to till it, sow it, grow it, and harvest it. Now, the man who does the work then, according to this passage, is the first to deserve the benefits of that labor. He is the first one that gets to put his hand in the till. Now, the land on which the crop grows is, note, his property. Now, regardless of what Kilo says, it's his property. The produce that it yields is his possession. He's got a profit here. He invested seed, and the profit is whatever the fruit is from whatever he planted. That's the profit, and it's his to do with as he pleases. The price he places on his product is payment for his investment of time, labor, and expertise. The profit realized enables him to invest in another crop next season. And those who buy his produce benefit from its nutrition, enabling them to pursue their own economic interests. Trickle down. Everything traditional economics teaches is found in that little bitty verse. The hard-working farmer must first receive his share of the benefits from his crops. Well, quote that to the next time you run into one of these types that believes the government ought to take over all of the businesses in this country, which they're steadily doing. They'll get around to you eventually. It will not bother me. I don't own a bank. I don't own a car company. I don't own some mortgage outfit. Doesn't bother me. Well, I get around to you. Just be patient. By the way, what gives those creeps the idea that this needs to be done? Because the people who are so corrupt, they would put those people in power. They've lost the thought to such a degree that they would vote bilge into positions of power. And therefore, they deserve what's coming down the pike to them because they are corrupt. And therefore, the popinjays can look down on them and say, well, you're out of bounds, buddy, and we're going to impose all these regulations on you. And they can do the populist route and convince people that it's the right thing to do because these people are evil. Pot calling the kettle black. This illustration addresses the spiritual growth of the believer. The land is his soul. What are you going to put in it? It's yours. You got a soul. What are you going to sow? Sow your soul. The land is your soul, the produce, your spiritual growth. The seed that you plant is the Word of God, and that you what do you produce from that? Spiritual growth. Its worth is greater than silver and gold, according to the Scriptures, and its profit is an ever-expanding treasury of wisdom and knowledge that leads to escrow blessings. Now, if you get to escrow blessings, what does that mean? Well, that means that you've made it, if you can put it in a worldly context, you've made it to where you've got more blessings and prosperity than you can possibly imagine. You are riding high, and everything is good, everything is under control, you're making good decisions from a position of strength. It's broadened future options to the point to where you can take advantage of huge opportunities that would have never been available to you had you not had the wisdom and knowledge the Word of God provided for you. And it was an investment. You had to keep coming back to the training camp and getting more and more information so you can analyze and perceive and discern and get a disposition of thought that enables you to evaluate circumstances so you can make a good decision when these things arise. And the obligation for you before Christ is to become proficient at that, to be a professional at doing this. And therefore it says to whoever's willing to observe, the Word of God's alive and powerful. Now Paul concludes by instructing Timothy to consider his illustrations as teaching aids from which the Lord will give him great understanding. Timothy's a young pastor. He's growing. He's got people in his congregation that are causing him problems, which is not unusual. And people that gather in the church come from so many different parts of the area. It's more so true for churches like ours than maybe in the days when Paul was functioning in a community like Ephesus, for example, Philippi. People would gather at a person's home, like Lydia in Philippi. Was that Thessalonica? But at any rate, people would come to homes, and they would meet there, and they were in the same community. Well, look at the size of this place. I mean, St. Louis is not one of the bigger cities in the country, but the metropolitan area has about 2.5 million people. And so we get people in here from, I've learned now, not only 2 states and 9 counties, we're up to 10 counties now. And so that's a broad spectrum of the population. You come in here, and what is your background, each one of you individually? Where did you go to school? What zip code are you from? What's your area code? And what was your mom and daddy like? And what was Uncle Fred like? And did you have siblings? Were they mean to you? Are you the oldest, and therefore you dominated? Are you the youngest, and you got beat on? I mean, what's your background? And so you have different attitudes that are formed by the things you've gone through. And the thing that you have to do when you come into the training camp is to manage all of that with the Word of God and get to the point to where it's priority one for you. And you don't rely on things that have happened to you as excuses. That is ridiculous. You don't have a problem once you believe in Christ. You have problem-solving devices. And you gather all this information and you get rid of all of the stuff. One of the best examples I remember the colonel giving is that you have a soul that is like a rough rock. And what doctrine does is it a chisel that systematically chips away at those edges and polishes that soul down. In other words, a rough-hewn soul to begin with all these things poking out, these nasty, gnarly-looking things, and you chip them off one doctrine, one Bible class at a time, and you smooth things off. That's the illustration. But what is being said here is that all of these things that are considered to be problems are reduced to insignificance by the concept of the glory that's ahead if you keep moving forward down wheel tracks of righteousness. This is the objective, and you need to forget about the devil's world. Your focus is on the eternal future. You are a polytuma functioning kind of individual. You have a heavenly citizenship, and therefore you can focus all of your efforts on that objective and reduce to insignificance the things that seem to concern and bother you here. You can't be a good soldier for Christ if you're concerned with things that are going on in the civilian side. You must be a warrior 24/7. And there on the bulletin board is Mark's group, all those guys gathered around. Now, Mark's job is to keep them focused 24/7 on fighting the bad guys. And many of you in here have been in military. Many of you have been in harm's way. And when you're in harm's way, you don't have time to decide, you know, who's doing what to whom. You better get all together, and you better move toward the objective, or somebody's going to shoot you in the head. And Mark's objective is to get all of his men, all of the men who went with him to Afghanistan, back to the United States. Some of them are wounded, but none of them are dead. We've got 2 new woundeds, and as soon as I get their names, we'll get them out on the prayer list. But one fellow's going to wind up in that hospital in Annapolis. What's the name of it? The guy's name. What that fellow? Walter Reed. He's going to be in Walter Reed as soon as they can get him there. He broke his something happened in a battle and his leg was broken very severely. He'll be fine, but he's got to go through rehab. But the point is that when you're involved in conflict, you can't be distracted by things on the side. You have to keep your eyes focused on the objective. You've got to keep moving toward that objective, and you're in a battle 24/7. You can't be distracted by any of this. We all love to talk about the fools that are preening around in Washington, and it is quite fascinating. I mean, this is better than Saturday Night Live. You can't comprehend how grown men can be this stupid, but yet there they are. And they're making decisions that will affect you for the rest of your natural born life. Fools. We've elected a gaggle of fools to run our lives. That's what we've done. Now, you better get to the point where it's entertaining for you. It better be entertaining, because it will be a major distraction for you if you allow it otherwise. So it's a Saturday Night Live skit. The writers at Saturday Night Live are not good enough to write this kind of a script. Verse 7. Consider what I'm saying. For the Lord will give you, Timothy, understanding and application from all of these illustrations. The illustration is good because it gives you a way to plug into it a spiritual concept, which we've tried to do here. And if you get the illustration, then you get the application. Now, the pastor teacher, and by implication those he instructs, are the objects of Paul's illustrations. Timothy is a pastor teacher. Paul is an apostle, and he has senior ranking authority over Timothy. And he's instructing Timothy, trying to get him to the point to where he's not distracted. He can be teaching doctrine, and the people in his congregation are giving him trouble. They grow in grace, and eventually there's not a problem. We are legionaries, infantry soldiers in this invisible war. During combat, all foot soldiers encounter suffering of one sort or another, but they're devoted to the mission and do not allow peripheral circumstances to distract them from their duties. No good soldier would do that. And there are people over them in various ranks that keep them focused. And a young fellow who is non-com, first time he's been in any kind of action, he has to constantly have somebody in his face keeping him focused on the objective. And that's what these senior officers are, both commissioned and non-commissioned. And we've had Mark come in our congregation back in December, and he gave us some insight into some of the major obligations that he has as a top sergeant. Keep them focused on the objective so we can all get out of here alive. And so, thus, the pastor has to constantly harangue the congregation and therefore hope that he can convince them not to be distracted by peripheral issues so that they can continue the advance. During combat, all foot soldiers encounter suffering of one sort or another. It's typical, it's common. You're going to get wounded. But they are devoted to the mission and do not allow peripheral circumstances to distract them from their duties. Now, athletes, in order to maximize their physical talents, must have the self-discipline to practice their event and the self-restraint to avoid those things that would make him less efficient in competition. See? Well, what happens when you have an athletic team? Many of you in here have played on athletic teams of various descriptions, I'm sure. Some of you may be doing it now, I don't know. But the kids may, the young people, whatever the competition. And if it's a team sport, if you've got a guy that goes out for a team sport, and the practicing is going forward, but this guy is a lagger, yet has great talent, and the coaches, when he came in, they assumed he'd be a starter. But he's a laggard. He's depending on his talent. You take a person with less talent that is committed to the objective of winning is a far better person to have on that starting lineup than the guy with talent with a lackadaisical attitude. He will flag under pressure. You have to go out there. If you have the talent, then that has to be a given. The obligation at that point is to take the talent and build knowledge of the sport on how to best use your abilities in the scrum of the competition. And that takes coaching. So athletes have to have self-discipline and they have to have self-restraint. The discipline is to practice and practice and practice heading toward that competition. And they have to have self-restraint to avoid the things that would cause them to be less efficient when in the competition. The businessman must devote time and energy to his trade, ever learning how to improve his operation in order to maximize the quality of his product and enlarge his customer base. If you have something someone wants, then and you have the let's say the ability to produce that product, then there are other people who are going to come in and try the same thing. So you can't slack off because in the beginning you were the only guy and you're making a big profit off of all of this. Somebody's going to come in and do it better if you don't hustle. So you have to figure out, how can I produce this product, make it better quality at less cost? Figure out how to do that. And you will continuously win in that scrum called free enterprise. And so you have to get good people that know what they're doing on board. And you have to pay them what they're worth because they're investing labor into this idea, whatever it is, so that at the end there's going to be a product that other people will want and will pay for. And with the profit, you can reward those who've assisted you, and you yourself have a reward as well. It might be a $50 billion bonus. I understand some people are getting $50 million bonuses now, and the DuFi upset about that. Upset. I don't know where these people get their $50 million for a bonus, but if they've got it, it's apparently they paid all the bills. Let's say they pay all the bills, and they paid the dividends to the stockholders, and they got $50 million left for the honcho that pulled all this together and thought it through and hired the right people. I don't know. Isn't that okay? Certainly not the DuFi's responsibility to decide that, I can tell you that. Maybe the stockholders, they're the ones that ought to step in. If they got a problem with it, fine. But not the DuFi. In a church, the infantry soldier is the pastor teacher, and he must be devoted to his task of studying and teaching, able to isolate distractions while remaining loyal to the system that produces accurate translations from the Word of God. So the pastor teacher can't be distracted either. Got to stay plugged in. Got to go down into the hole. Stay there to get it done. My dad's constantly asking me if I'm caught up. I'm having a hard time convincing him I never get caught up. Because you people keep coming back. You'll be back tomorrow night. You'll be back Sunday, I gather. I mean, if I was going to run you off, I believe I would have done it by now. So if you're going to keep coming back, I got to go back in the hole. Can't be distracted. The word in context is stratiotes. This is not a commissioned officer, but rather a master sergeant. This is not a commissioned officer, stratiotes. And that's the pastor, not a commissioned officer. Who's the commissioned officer? Jesus Christ. He's the legate. And the pastor teacher is a stratiotes, and that is a master sergeant, because he's in the ultimate position of authority in the local church. Now, he is down in the trenches with his soldiers. We're all in this together. Down in the trenches with the soldiers, and he goes to battle with them. And when the pastor teaches, the troops respond by learning the orders and then executing them. I keep coming here, and you keep coming here. We'll fight this out together. We'll make the advance together. We will move toward the objective together. I do my part, you do yours. We'll have invisible historical impact in our generation. And I am truly concerned about the next generation. And I keep emphasizing that. I believe the few young people, and by that I don't mean the lap babies, that there are of a concern, but that's for later on. They can't process squat right now. The concern is for those, in my opinion, who are old enough to come into this room. Those are the ones that are going to have to pick up the colors and carry it forward in the next generation. That's the one that we're praying for now. We're going to die. What's going to happen to the young people who come in here? I had a deacon approach me the other day, concerned about what are we going to do when you die, quit, or get fired? I'm thinking, well, I guess you get another pastor. Well, how are we going to find anybody to come in here and do what you do? I said, well, I just have to believe if there's positive volition here at that time, that it's God's obligation to provide a teacher. Okay, who is it that's going to have to provide that positive volition? If I'm able to fulfill my personal goal, this ain't God's goal because I don't know what that is. My personal goal when I came here in 1985 was to have a 40-year ministry. That takes us out to 2025, and I'll be 83. I'll see if I can do that. But that's 16 years from now. A person 16 years from now, one of those lap babies back there will be in this room. And there's not many of them, but they're enough to take this information and make it a part of their soul and to make it a part of their life so that the next generation will have a prayer of recovering for what this generation's doing to it. And there's no other way to get by that. It's going to be the Word of God and the souls of individuals that have true advancement in the plan of God to recover this nation from the chaos it's presently entering into. This is a Category 5 hurricane. And you won't see the effects of it right away. But if you've got doctrinal discernment, a biblical worldview, you already see the harbingers of disaster out in the future. Nothing happens overnight. But the stage is being set for socialism in this country. And that socialism means that there are going to be people who don't know what they're doing running your life, deciding whether you live or whether you die. This new bill that's being discussed and possibly is going to be passed in toto has provisions in it where some board up in somewhere, God knows where, is going to decide who lives and who dies. And so it's a backdoor entry into euthanasia. We'll just kill off those we feel are no longer contributing to society. That's the new health plan. And if the government runs the health plan, they can tell you what you can eat. They can tell you what medicines you can take and can't take. They can tell you what treatments you can have and not have. That's national health care. That's part of the distraction that we have before us today. There are many distractions, and you can focus on these things and say, woe is me, and go into depression. Go see a shrink. You're so depressed. And I'm telling you, look, Jesus Christ apparently has allowed this to occur. He controls history. So that should relax you right there, that this is supposed, it is in the decree. And unless he changes it, these things are going to happen. And you just simply have to back off and look at it and orient and adjust. Orient and adjust is a magnificent concept in times like this. You cannot change it. You must orient and adjust and keep your eyes on the objective. If you can't do that, you're going to be overwhelmed by this. Now, how can all this be fixed? It's the next generation that's going to be forced to do that. And the only way that can happen is if the young people who are in this church take doctrine seriously, put it in their souls, stand fast with it under pressure. They will be harangued by their associates, their schoolmates, their people that they come in contact with as they grow older. And these are people that are going to look at them and say, you mean to tell me you're not willing to pay for your carbon footprint and you become an outcast because you don't want to pay your rightful carbon footprint tax? Sounds silly. It's Saturday Night Live stuff. We have a master sergeant imputed into the system for the church age, and then you people are the legionaries. When the pastor teaches, the troops respond by learning the orders and then executing them. Now, the next illustration finds the pastor teacher as the gymnasiarchos, the superintendent of the training camp, the parishioners, the athletes in training who must devote themselves to the rigors of concentration and of group discipline. And that's what we have here, concentration, group discipline. If nothing else, children learn group discipline here. They're not allowed to move around, talk, fidget, carry on. They are required to sit still and listen for an hour. And if for no other advantage, when they absolutely get in a situation like a university classroom, they'll at least know how to sit still and be quiet and listen to the professor give them their propaganda. Now, if believers are going to be successful and earn the winner's floral wreath, then he must submit to the grind of making doctrine priority one with no distractions. Priority one, no distractions. And the final illustration is the capitalist. The farmer is the pastor teacher. His job is to plant seeds of truth in believers' souls and nurture them so they can grow in grace from the photosynthesis provided by the light of the Word of God. Shine the light. That's what the pastor does. He's going to sow some seed. And so people bring their souls in here, and we're going to sow seed into the souls. And then we'll project the light of the Word of God onto your soul. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. Light of the Word of God comes in. Photosynthesis, therefore, causes growth and ultimately produces fruit. Now, the final illustration then is this capitalist. Now, the harvest is a congregation that enjoys the profits of wisdom and knowledge that enable them not only to flourish, but to also produce more fruit from the seeds they've sown. And you carry the word forward, you evangelize others, you drop little nuggets of wisdom on them, you gather their attention from time to time, and you can advance upon that. And so Foot Soldiers for Christ is the title we've been given, and we must make it our business to be forever focused on the business the Lord would have us undertake. Father, we thank you for this opportunity and this privilege of gathering here this evening in order to study your word. And it is our prayer that these illustrations that Paul provided Timothy would be meaningful for us as we take this within our souls. And may it be possible for us to take advantage of the ideas so that we might produce fruit in favor of your magnificent plan. And we lift our prayer toward these ends in Christ's name. Amen.